Morning. It's good to see each of you here this morning. If you're a guest, we're especially glad to see you. We're in the book of Ruth, but we're almost done. The plan is to complete the book next week, but we'll see how that goes. That's what, five or six more verses after today, and I can't guarantee anything. But we're drawing to the end of this narrative. We're in chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to pick up today in verse 7. Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. We're going to read through verse 12. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." All right, we'll stop there for this week. So, last week, we took kind of a deep dive into the conversation between Boaz and this unnamed nearer kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz was setting out the terms of what would be a levirate marriage arrangement, but he pulled the old Uno reverse card, and he led with the idea of the land. Rather than just coming right out and saying, "This woman has lost her husband, she needs a husband to further the family name," he begins with the idea of Naomi's field. And of course, the Redeemer was very interested in acquiring a field in exchange for just caring for this elderly woman, Naomi. But then when Boaz broached the subject of Ruth, he immediately changed his mind. And that brings us up to this week. Today we look at the actual transaction. And the text opens with what for most of us I would assume would be quite unusual symbol in that dealing with this sandal issue. In verse 7 it says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." So you see here in this transaction, there's no papers to sign. There's no notary public necessary. The deal was finished by passing of a sandal from this kinsman redeemer. You remember Mr. So-and-so, to Boaz. There was really no divine law mandating that this happen. This was just a custom of the time. It was to symbolize Boaz's right to walk upon this property. Essentially, the nearer kinsman had the prior right to redeem this field and to own it. And so by passing his sandal to Boaz, he's saying, "I give up my right to this field. You now own it." The ceremony really wasn't an insult. It was just a graphic and really kind of inoffensive attestation. It's like signing a document. And we can see this in other places in Scripture. There is allusion to it in Psalm chapter 60 in verse 8. And there the psalmist writes, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. So upon Edom I will cast my shoe. That is essentially saying I will transfer it to myself. You see, the custom was also that to throw your shoe over a territory like that meant to claim it as your own. So it's similar. It's not exactly the same idea, but we can see some similarities there. So the removal of someone's shoes or sandals in this case is also mentioned in other places of Scripture, and is always connected to the land, or who owns the land, or characteristics of that land. We see, first of all, in the book of Exodus, we have an event involving Moses. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. We see this same idea again in the book of Joshua, where Joshua himself carries out the same act. This is in chapter 5, verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So in the Old Testament, there is a close connection between land and its ownership and the whole idea of wearing or removing shoes. And so here in Ruth, it's not exactly the same. We're not saying here that the field that belonged to Elimelech and now belongs to Naomi is holy. All we're doing is trying to point out to you that there is a connection between what you do with your shoes and land in that day. So in this custom, this transaction, the idea was for the person giving up their rights to the land to take off their shoe and hand it to the other person. Very unusual for us. It was common in India. It was also common with the ancient Germans, and it existed for many centuries in the Middle East. So that's all that is. It's a custom of the day, and that's what they did there at the city gate. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 25 about levirate marriage and what happened if the Redeemer refused his duty. Do you remember that? It said that the woman, the widow, had the right to take off his sandal and then spit in his face. And of course, we're probably all looking forward to that happening here with that nearer kinsman Redeemer, but it didn't. And so the question is, why didn't that happen here? Why didn't Naomi exercise her right to humiliate this man once he reneged on his promise to be the Redeemer? Well, again, custom is what dictated what happened here, and custom was that these humiliating consequences for the Redeemer, if he refused to act, were reserved for a couple of situations. One was if he refused both to redeem the property and to marry, then she was able to do that. And we know in this story, he was willing to take the field and redeem that, purchase it. He just didn't want to marry Ruth. And the other idea was that if this Redeemer who refused to do his duty did not find another Redeemer to exercise in his place what he was required to do, then the woman would be allowed to do that. So by the fact that one, he only refused to marry Ruth, and two, there was another Redeemer standing right there willing to do it, this nameless nearer kinsman was spared the indignity of being spit upon by Naomi. In fact, we don't even know from the text here in Ruth whether Naomi was even present at the transaction. Boaz does all the talking as her representative, so we don't know, but if you were wondering, that's why that didn't happen. I was wondering that. I thought that would be a nice, you know, kind of poke in the eye to the guy who didn't do what he was supposed to do. So after giving his sandal to Boaz, this nearer kinsman is removed from the scene and he moves into anonymity and we'll never hear from him again. So next, Boaz calls the elders to witness this transaction as he takes possession of Naomi's property and as he acquires Ruth as his wife. In verse 9, it says, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this day.'" So there's a couple of interesting points in this little section. One is that Boaz showed no hesitation at all in referring to Ruth as the Moabite. He respected her as a worthy person, despite where she was from. And we're actually going to close today with a reference to that idea, so kind of keep that in the back of your mind. In verses 9 and 10, all the family members are mentioned again, with the exception of Orpah, who's also faded into anonymity along with the nearer unnamed kinsman redeemer. What isn't stated outright, but has to be assumed, is that Ruth and Boaz are going to be taking on the responsibility of caring for Naomi. And at the very least, this would be fulfilling the commitment that Ruth made to Naomi on the road from Moab to Bethlehem, if you recall. And this commitment will be confirmed later, actually next week in verse 15, by the women of Bethlehem. I'll just save that until then. So let's pick up our text in verse 11. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem.'" Verse 12. "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So last week we learned that Boaz had asked for 10 witnesses from among the elders of Bethlehem. And again, we realize today how important this is because there was no written record of this transaction. So as we continue through and we read what happened here, we see that the elders gave willing witness to this redemptive transaction. The people in general and these elders who were venerable, respected men of the community, they were pleased with every step that Boaz had taken. They seemed to feel that he had acted in a truly honorable way in reference to Naomi and to Ruth, as well as to the nearer kinsman, as he gave him a chance to exercise the right that he was due, and also to them as inhabitants of Bethlehem. They were proud of the way he reflected upon their community. These are not just disinterested witnesses. They're not just there to make sure that Boaz is the one that signs the paper, or in this case, the one that accepts the sandal. They are truly able to see the beauty of the moral character of Boaz, which we've talked about repeatedly. And so consequently, they pronounced a blessing. The elders mentioned Rachel and Leah. Now you know that Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob, and they were considered really to be the mothers of Israel. It says that they together built up the house of Israel. And there is a similarity here in that Rachel, for many years before she was able to have children, was barren. And we know from this story that Ruth, the whole time she was in Moab, was also barren. So 10 years or so in that country. The elders also prayed that Boaz would have standing in Bethlehem. The word used here is one that we've seen before in our story. It's a Hebrew idiom that literally means to make power. but it's translated into English in various ways. For example, the English Standard Version, which we read from today, translates it, "May you act worthily." The New International Version says, "May you have standing." The New Revised Standard Version says, "May you produce children." And the New American Standard says, "May you achieve wealth." So varying translations, depending on which English version of the Bible you're carrying. But it's the same word that was used in chapter 2 and verse 1 to refer to Boaz, and also in chapter 3, verse 11, to describe Ruth. And it really means a man or a woman of valor or of worth. It can mean a person of ability. We talked about Ruth and how she represented the woman in Proverbs chapter 31, where that same word is used again. So the elders go on to pray that Boaz would be renowned in Bethlehem. Their prayer was that he would be famous. They wanted his name to be made great in the community because of the way he acted. They wanted to put him out there as the example. This is what we think a Bethlehem man ought to be like. We want him to be famous. But we've seen wording like this before, to make your name great, elsewhere in the Old Testament. It recalls the promise that God made to Abraham to make his name great. And then significantly, the same wording is used, the same promise of a great name is used to David, who would come from the family line of Ruth and Boaz. Let me read those scriptures to you. First, we have Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. This is regarding Abraham. It says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And then regarding David, we go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. "And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." So these were promises from God to these men. Here the elders are just praying for that same thing for Boaz, that he would be famous, that he would be renowned in Bethlehem. Then the elders pray for children for this couple. And I'm sure that in that prayer they had no idea that from this union would come Israel's greatest kings. First, David, the greatest king the nation of Israel ever knew. But not just that, but the eternal king, Jesus Christ, also coming from that line. In that prayer, in this blessing, the elders refer to Perez. And there are several reasons they could have been thinking of to include the mention of him in this prayer. Perez was the son of Judah, but he was the son of Judah by Tamar. And she was a foreign woman. She'd tried to be successfully married to Judah's children, two of them. I'm not going to go into the story any more than that. You need to read the story. It's in Genesis 38. So it could have been that the narrator here mentions Perez because of the levirate marriage connection with Tamar. It could have been because his descendants settled in Bethlehem, and we can see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Or it could be that Perez was mentioned because he was an ancestor of Boaz, and we'll read about that next week in verses 18 through 21. So these historical examples of Rachel and Leah and Tamar and Judah and Perez, what they can do at the very least is remind these townspeople and remind us that God can bring glorious things out of a dismal situation. The childbearing years of Rachel and Leah were by no means docile. You can read about those in Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30. But the situation really surrounding Judah and Tamar is perhaps even more disturbing. You can read that again in Genesis chapter 38. But it is from these dismal situations that God brought about the genealogical sequence from Judah to David. And you remember that in Genesis it says that the scepter will never leave or never depart from Judah. So from these strange situations, from the way these people had children, the way the line continued, God was able to maintain the genealogical sequence all the way to David, and eventually all the way to Jesus Christ. So this scene here is really kind of a satisfying resolution to the story so far. The loss, the hardship, the risks that Naomi and Ruth go through in the first three chapters certainly now give way to hope and to security for the future. And since there's a reference to the house of Israel in this blessing, it sort of implies that there's more significance to this marriage than the protagonists in the story can possibly know. We see again in this part of the story that God's kingdom operates differently sometimes than what we wish. It operates in the way that fullness often comes through emptiness. Mr. So-and-so, this nearer kinsman redeemer, he didn't operate with this kingdom math, if you will. The numbers didn't add up for him. He clung to what he had. And in consequence, he lost something much greater, something that he couldn't even have imagined being part of God's redemptive history. And he faded off into insignificance and anonymity. By contrast, Naomi earlier lost everything that she had been clinging to all of her earthly fullness. Remember, she said, "I went away full, and you brought me back empty." Yet even the loss of all of this was part of God's gracious plan for her good. And that's the way we should see those times in our own lives when we go through hardship or loss. If she had not first lost everything, we might have never known who Naomi was. She might have never come to know and appreciate Ruth's true worth. She may have never grown in her own understanding of how God works had it not been for the things that she went through. She had to lose her two sons, and God's plan for her to fully appreciate what we'll read next week in verse 15 was a woman who was better than seven sons. Because you see, the crucible of suffering, even though it was very painful for her, for Naomi, it was necessary for her spiritual growth and her place in God's plan. Boaz, on the other hand, he seemed to understand this new math of God's kingdom. He had an open heart for the poor. We're struck throughout the story by his generosity. We saw earlier in the way that he behaved so generously toward Ruth when she was just another unknown poor person gleaning in his field. He had no agenda. There was nothing calculating about his generosity. He was just a gracious and cheerful giver. Likewise, now he's not marrying her for any financial gain or for what he could get out of the deal, because quite frankly, both socially and financially, marrying someone from Moab was always going to be a losing prospect in Bethlehem. You mean this other nearer kinsman had figured that out? He said, I don't think I want to do that. And as we mentioned, it could have been because of her nationality. We just don't know. It certainly must have played into his decision. I mean, Boaz here is entering into a relationship where any son that they have is going to inherit the field that he just paid out good money for. So no matter how you look at it, it really doesn't make good physical sense for him. But then I think Boaz knew that the Lord's wisdom operates with a different kind of math than the wisdom of the world. And part of that math, part of the math of the kingdom of God, is that we are to put what the Lord thinks of us before what the world thinks of us. We put what the Lord thinks of us before what the world thinks of us. And I think Boaz did that. He was more concerned with God's ability to give him a great name than he was with making one on his own. He gladly took Ruth to himself, proclaiming that she was a Moabite, giving her the same title that Mr. So-and-so recoiled from. Ruth, the Moabite, verse 10. He made it clear in his speech that the transaction was not about him and not about his own interests, but it was about the interests of others, that is, specifically meeting the needs of Ruth and Naomi and preserving the remembrance of their husbands. This is not normally the way to make a name for yourself. But in God's sight, Boaz knew he would always have a name. God's favor was more important to Boaz than acquiring a name, acquiring a reputation in the world. And the blessing was that he would be renowned, that he would be famous. So there are a couple of points I want to draw your attention to from today's passage, really two points of application. First, I want to ask you, how do you celebrate good news? Look at how the people in this story responded to this wedding announcement. As the details of the transactions were formalized, as he declared in the presence of these witnesses and these elders what he was going to do, the crowd cheers in gratitude, but they're not really cheering, are they? You see, they're a praying crowd or a blessing crowd. I mean, this book has been full of prayers coming from the lips of our characters. In chapter 1, verse 8, we see, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." This was spoken by Naomi to Ruth and to Orpah. Again, a blessing, a prayer. In verse 9 of chapter 1, "The Lord grant that you may find rest." Again, spoken by Naomi to her daughters-in-law. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." In chapter 2, verse 19, Naomi again is blessing this unknown person who has shown kindness to her daughter-in-law. It says, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." One verse later, after she learns who it is, she learns that it is Boaz. She says, "May he be blessed by the Lord." And then in chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz says to Ruth, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." And then that brings us to today's prayer of blessing in chapter 4. In verse 11, the elders witnessed the whole acquisition of land, the acquisition of a wife, and they begin to pray. They've seen Ruth's kindness to Naomi, and they've seen Boaz's commitment to this family. I mean, listen again to Boaz proclaiming what he's doing. Verse 10, "Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So Boaz is well aware that marrying Ruth has a greater purpose, and that purpose is to maintain the name of the dead man's property, to maintain the name of Mahlon and Elimelech. And so as witnesses to this kind of devotion, the elders pray first for Ruth. They pray that she will be like Rachel and Leah, the founding mothers of Israel. And then they start to pray for Boaz. They say in verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem.'" And then finally, after that, they pray that this couple would have a family like Perez, who was also born of an outsider, who later became a clan chief of the nation. So my question to you is, how is your prayer life? How do you pray for each other? How do you pray for the people in this room? As we talked about at our prayer meeting last month, or was it this month? It was January. It was this month. As we talked about then, sometimes we want to pray, but we just don't know how. But fortunately for us, we have prayers throughout the Bible that we can use as examples or as models for how we pray for each other. So today I want to use Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1 just as an example for you on how you can pray for each other. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 9. The words should be upon the screen behind me. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Okay, so he's constantly praying for them. Here's what he's going to pray: "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I'll tell you what, that's a great list of things to pray for each other. I would love to have those things prayed for me. Paul was just a master of knowing what people needed, and he prayed it and he wrote it, and it's here for us as an example. So I would encourage you, just as these elders did, they didn't just high-five each other. They pronounced blessings. They prayed for Boaz and for Ruth and for their family to come. I have one more point I want to share with you. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. The second thing I took out of this part of the narrative was that there is no barrier between us and God, because Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. So there's no barrier between us and a relationship with God because of the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ. You see, Ruth was a Moabite, and we've spoken in past sermons about what that meant socially. We talked about the history of the nation of Moab, about their religious practices, and how people in Bethlehem probably thought of them. So her status as a Moabite, it might have frightened off the nearer kinsmen, but it didn't daunt Boaz at all from marrying her. And just as her status did not deter Boaz, our status as enemies of God, as strangers, without hope in this world, did not deter Jesus Christ from dying for us in order to reconcile us to God, to redeem us. So there is no barrier between us and God. I mean, reconciliation is a change in status. It is a change in status from an enemy to a friend. That's what Boaz accomplished for Ruth. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So today we can rejoice and be thankful that God didn't recoil from us because we were his enemy. But on the contrary, he loved us enough to sacrifice his only Son so that we could become part of his family. We said earlier that Boaz was sort of a model or a type of Christ, as we see that Boaz sacrificed financially and probably societally or relationally with the other people in Bethlehem to marry Ruth, to make her a part of his family, and to change her status from foreigner and enemy to a friend. So our prayer this morning should be one for each other. We should pray for each other along the same lines that Paul did in Colossians chapter 1. And as part of our praying, there should be a note of thanksgiving. A thanksgiving for our place in God's family. Because even though we were enemies of God, Christ died for us and he reconciled us to his Father. Let's pray together.